sin. There's a backdrop to it that we'll certainly go into in our study. But what I'm going to kind of look at in the lesson is going to consider the idea of selling and purchasing of real estate. Now, you would not necessarily come to me if you wanted to have some insights as to the best thing to do as far as evaluating some real estate property, making assessments like that, or the negotiation involved with buying and selling of real estate. And that would not be really my purpose and would not be something that would be profitable to you or beneficial because my knowledge is pretty limited in that way. So that's not what we're going to really be considering, obviously. What we're looking at is what the scriptures have to say about this particular occasion in which we see these things unfolding and why that was the case. And so when you think about it, though, there's some fundamentals about real estate. There's property. There's going to be property associated with that. And so this particular property that we have has to do with the threshing floor. Now, that's not necessarily something that we have a lot of familiarity with today in our time frame. So a little explanation may be helpful in thinking about what's transpiring here. The chaff would be, or that hull, would be separated from the grain. And you can turn, for example, and these are passages we're just going to lightly touch upon because it's helpful to kind of go back and see referencing to threshing floors and what's occurring. But Isaiah 28:27 kind of describes there's various types of grain and some different ways in which you could separate the chaff from the from the grain itself and from being able to utilize the good part and get rid of the bad part. And so what we have there is describing these things. And it talks about doing it with a stick or a rod for some of those types of things. It goes into a little bit more types of machinery or arrangements that would be more effective in accomplishing it in a greater way or in certain types of grains that would be helpful to do that. So you have wheels that can be used in animals that are pulling the wheels around. And so what we find, that's the type of situation that's described there in the reading of 1 Chronicles 21 with Ornan's threshing floor. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, the animal, they were given instructions in the law of Moses that you should not muzzle the ox that's treading out the grain, that animal being used this way. You don't preclude it from being able to eat of the work that it's doing, to eat during that time. The cruelty of not allowing the animal what's working to be able to feed upon that which is being done. And so there's some information that's provided. So here's these animals that can be used in order to accomplish this, the wheel going around, breaking it up, and separating it. And then Matthew 3:12, of course, there's applications of that from a spiritual perspective. Several of those found in the Old Testament. But here we have the occasion when John the Baptizer is making reference, talking about that one which was to come after him, of course, Messiah, Jesus, and describing some things about that. And among the things that are noted there was the fact of the judgment aspect of what was going to transpire and how this idea of the chaff and the grain being separated, the grain being placed in the barn, and the hull being then disposed of and burned up. And so you see some explanations, but it gives us a sense, again, that which is carried away sometimes by the wind, removed, but the grain itself is the valuable part of it, but you have to separate it. And these are the ways in which that was accomplished. Then you have here the owner, and ultimately the seller was Ornan. And he was a Jebusite. Now, again, let's just take a moment to kind of understand who this person is. Now, we don't have a lot of information about him individually. He had then sons that were present with him. We read that in the text. But the Jebusites, I mean, you go back to Genesis 10th chapter, verses 15 through 16, we see that they were descendants of Noah's son, Ham, and Canaan. And Canaan there, as we see that genealogy laid out, we find that you go down through there and under that one of Cain, the son of Ham, who then there's offsprings, includes the Jebusites. You go to Numbers 13:29, and of course over there in the land of Canaan, where you see that the Jebusites among those listed are living in the mountains. And then we find in Joshua 15:63 that the Jebusites, when going in to occupy the land and they were to expel all the people that were present there, that through these various conquests that were being done to accomplish that ultimate end, and for the Israelites to take the land as God had promised Abraham all the way back those hundreds of years before. That now we see, though, that they had not expelled the Jebusites. They were still present. They were still around. 1 Chronicles 11, 4 through 9, we have King David. So as time goes along from that point of the initial coming in to take the land under Joshua, we now see that through the after the judges, and now you've got then the kings and King Saul, and then now has David's king. Well, it's that point in time that David then is able to overcome the stronghold of the Jebusites that's there. Now, that tells us about the Jebusites, and the Jebusites were around. They were there in that area. They were in this region that would be the area of Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem, and the heights that they occupied was in that part of the country. And so he's a Jebusite. He's present. He's there. During that time, Jebusites still had a presence, obviously, at this point. And so then, of course, we just have the owner, or the person that's the buyer, which was David, the king of Israel. So now we look at David. He's king of Israel. Not much that we need to really elaborate upon that, just acknowledging that he's the one that's present. We've got this individual. He's got this property, and we know what the nature of that property is. And here comes King David wanting to buy it, which now kind of draws our attention to some aspects of this. The purpose, why is he wanting to purchase this property? Well, you can buy property and land, buildings, structures, other things for multiple reasons. It may be that you want to the business. King David could have come along there and said, Arnan's got a nice place here. He's got this worked out very well. He's got this set up. It's a perfect place for accomplishing this idea of threshing out the grain. And I see that this place is a convenient place for me in the area here of Jerusalem. And I'd like to have that and be the owner of this threshing floor. It could be that he says, I like the location. And I'm going to change this from that kind of work activity in a business location to building a house or some other complex there. That seems like to me a pretty good setup. And so I like the property. I'm going to buy the property. Or an investment. Speculation. You know, people buy property for the idea of allowing to increase in value and selling it later. And so somebody might see that this is a good place that eventually is going to even be more something that would be of value, and I can increase my wealth through this acquisition to acquire it. Anyway, so he goes in, and so all those types of reasons could be the purpose behind it, but in this instance, it had nothing to do with those things. He did it because he had sinned. And the circumstances unfolding here had to do with that situation. And so he's going to buy this property because of that purpose, that reason behind it. And that's critical to understanding everything else that's going to follow. So you go over to our scripture reading, and earlier in that scripture reading, you have the situation as it's described here. And it talks about how Satan, in verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So, of course, we have Satan. We know Satan's activities. He encourages through temptation to cause people to sin. David is influenced by this. Satan's activities result in David doing something that was wrong. Now, the reason in this instance that that we see to number the people, the Israelites, there were other occasions when the census was taken, when that numbering was done. But in this case, it seems that David did this not as God would have intended, obviously. It was contrary to God's purpose. And it seemed like maybe, let me count the number of people and find out how strong I am. And that kind of mentality to rely upon that rather than God seems to be the emphasis that's placed. And certainly it was something that God did not approve of. God did not tell him to go do it. And Joab, even he's the commander of his armies, Joab is the one that's going to be sent out. And Joab objects. And to Joab's credit, he tries to prevail upon David not to do this thing, that it's wrong. So he even recognizes it to be wrong. As you read through these things, he goes about, and finally David says, you're going to do it. And so Joab follows the king's instructions, begins to number the people. He goes around, he gets these the various ones. He collects all this information. He comes back. He did, recognizing it wasn't right, made some situations in which he kind of at least exempted some from the count. But when we find it all taking place in verse 7, and God was displeased with the thing, therefore he struck Israel. So the underlying problem here, the difficulty that we see being described, is that there was sin. David did something contrary to God's will and his law. It may seem like an incidental thing, nothing important. Why should it matter? And in our Bible study this morning, Joe was in teaching, we looked at some instances when talking about godliness that the material refers to, and it's a reoccurring theme and an understanding that sometimes man can rationalize things and think something's not really that important. God will overlook it. The fact is, if God doesn't authorize it, then it's wrong. And that we need to be respectful of God, His will in our lives, and be humbly obedient. Well, something that seems insignificant on our part is critical in recognizing our reverential regard for God in our lives. And that was the gist of our Bible study this morning, going through some elements of that to show what godliness consists of. And then we find places where we see the consequences of the idea of sin. A few references are profitable to our consideration at this point in time. Think about Exodus 32nd chapter. What happens in Exodus chapter 32 was that as Moses up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, they become then troubled by the fact they haven't seen him. They begin to wonder what's going to happen to them. They begin to take matters into their own hands, and they prevail upon Aaron to then make a god, an image, which they could then worship and turn to. And so Aaron went and made a golden calf. And they took that golden calf, and they began to worship that golden calf, and began to act in ways that were wrong and ungodly in their behavior. So Moses is instructed by God, saying this is happening. Moses is coming down. He sees these things, and then they're going to reap the punishment of it, which follows. And then the latter part of this, in 33 through 35, you see that Moses is then interceding on their behalf at the point the Israelites, because God, in his righteous indignation, is considering just going ahead and destroying all the Israelites because their ungodly behavior, their unfaithful conduct, having violated what he'd already spoken verbally on the occasion before Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, which would govern them. And they'd done this situation. And Moses appealed to God, interceding upon them, and to spare them. Now, there was still punishment which followed. And when Moses intercedes, he talks about having his name blotted out of the book of life. And God said, the one who sins, his name will be blotted out of the book of life. Consequences of one's sins, and there's the sin, consequences that can happen in this life, the ultimate consequence is eternal condemnation. That one's name that would be in the book of life as acknowledged being that one who God recognizes as being belonging to him, is removed from that. In Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins, it shall die. It's not the sin of the Father that's going to go to the Son. No, our spiritual situation and condition before the Lord falls to us individually according to our conduct and our behavior. And it's not the other way around either. The Son sinning, it's not going to fall upon the Father, other than our own personal accountability for any failures we have as it relates to our obligations and duties. The soul that sins, it shall die. And it's talking about that spiritual death. So in Romans 6:23, as we think about this and extending it out, we certainly see that the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God, eternal condemnation if one stays in that state, in that condition. Of course, Romans tells us that there was something that was done on our behalf and a remedy for sin that we could not do for ourselves, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But so sin has consequences. And there's situations that arise and circumstances, and someone's going to have to then be accountable. Because God holds those accountable for sins and their condition that then is contrary to His teaching or His instruction, where one violates His law, where one does something contrary to what they were instructed to do. But even where we're seeing these types of things, where we take the initiative to do something we were not authorized to do. One of the things that's interesting about this, as you think about the occasion, we don't have it stated specifically that David was told not to number. What he was not authorized to do was to number without having then followed as God had intended. So one can go and do things contrary. They're not authorized to do it. In this case, David could have approach God. And the attitude behind it, again, seems to be the inference that we would draw is that he was doing it because he was wanting to rely upon what he had available to him as this great king and the power of the people and the military might that he could rely upon as opposed to God. And so not relying upon God and not approaching God and not getting instructions from God. So we need to be aware that that type of situation can also put us contrary to God and put us in a state where we've sinned and been separated by God by our own behavior and conduct. David insists on buying, not getting it for free. Now, in the scripture reading, as we look there, it describes this scene. And it goes through at this point in time where David comes upon the threshing floor. And Ornan's there. And as we observe these things, he comes there to put up then this altar at the threshing floor. He comes along. Interestingly enough, too, Ornan saw the angel. Now, this what was going to happen is the punishment that's coming along is you got the angel and there's destruction that's occurring, kind of to sort of interject what's going to be observable. We're going to note this a little more extensively in our study. But here, the punishment is befalling them, and you've got the angel that's bringing death upon the people. And then here's David, and he's coming there, and he's at the place where he's been instructed to go. Ornan sees the angel. His sons see the angel as well, and they go hide, but he keeps threshing, which is an interesting thing to observe. Here comes David. And as David arrives, then the attitude that we see of Ornan when he sees King David, recognizing King David, knowing, and obviously an impressive sight. Here comes David and those that are accompanying him. Ornan comes out and bows down before him, acknowledging him, recognizing him, observing what we see occurring there, his face to the ground. And so David says, because he's going to use that property now for something, and that's to build an altar. That's the purpose now that he's going to find for that, not again for those other possible reasons, but now because he's going to build an altar. And so immediately, here's a negotiation. It's not the typical kind of negotiation that you would expect to take place. If you go buy something, some big ticket items, we would say, you know, go buy a car, maybe you're buying a house, for example, or some piece of property. Well, there's this negotiation that takes place and goes back and forth. They want this much, you want to pay this much, and you begin to go back and forth until you come to a common agreement if the deal is going to go through. Well, what does David do? David says, grant me the place, in verse 22 of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price. And he says that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. So you're going to go pay whatever the full price would be, whatever that cost is. You know, you don't go in and negotiate. It's got the window sticker price on it. You don't negotiate. I'm going to pay full price. So that's not what we would really think about in a negotiation situation. Now, Ornan comes back, and Ornan generously says, no, you can have it. And not only have that, I'll even provide the animals for you here that you can use. Because I'll also give you the oxen for your burnt offering. And the grain. There, the wheat for your grain offering there. I'll give it to you. I'll give you, here are these implements that I have for your wood. That, you know, the various things that are needful in order to accomplish what I'm doing here. I'll give you the whole thing. It's yours. Now, I've come across some explanations that have been offered that this was sort of a negotiating arrangement that back in that day and time and through that culture that they would sort of do it that way, and you kind of go back and forth to accommodate that sort of arrangement, and that Arnan wasn't really expecting not to get anything for his property, or that he was really going to give it away and give it freely. And while that may have some validity in some respects, in this context, I don't think that's the case at all. I think Arnan was generously going to do it. And keep in mind something that would kind of alter everything else. Arnan had seen the angel. Arnan had known what was going on. Arnan was aware of these things. And so what might be the response you would have when he comes on? I'm going to put an altar here because we've had this plague and it's to the Lord. And Arnan says, hey, that's fine. You take it. I'll provide everything that you need, all the aspects associated with it. I freely give it to you. And that seems to me the proper comprehension of what's transpiring. So again, not the typical kind of negotiation. What other properties Arnan had, what other things he that existed there, he was obviously an individual of some financial worth. But here was this piece of property in this particular arrangement, and he was prepared to give it. So what was David's reply? That sounds good to me. I mean, that really saves me a lot, you know, of all kinds of aspects. Monetarily, I appreciate your offer. Now I can give this to the Lord and cover what I need to be doing and accomplishing this. That may be the reaction a lot of people would have. You know, something that you can get free if you go and have the opportunity. You know, sometimes there are various products that are given free. Now, there's usually behind that. In fact, as a business, businesses see some occasions where you can get somebody in, and if they have something that they offer free, but they're in their store, what they're selling, that you'll buy something else. And so it's a lure to get you in, an opportunity. So free things kind of catch our attention. They kind of cause us to at least look into it. It may be something that we would really like, and so you go and not infrequently, somebody buys more. And so that's the objective there. In this particular instance, the whole thing was going to be free. There wasn't going to be anything else added that would be costly to David personally. And so that could be appealing. But that wasn't David's attitude at all. He rejected that. Like I said, this is not your normal way to go about buying some property and negotiate back and forth. Let me pay you the whole price. No, I'm going to give it all to you free. And then when that gets to that point, they don't even kind of, again, quibble about the price. He says in verse 24, then David said to Arnan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. Why? For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. If it's not something that's going to be something required of me, then you know I'm not going to offer that. I want to pay everything I should pay and everything I need to pay because this is to the Lord. And there's some teachings and application that stands out about that, and the idea of how we come and approach the Lord and how we're going to serve the Lord, or what we see as valuable, and how we think about the things that we are going to sacrifice to the Lord or offer to Him. How do we approach that? David gives us a perfect illustration of what that should look like. and how it should be then applied in every facet of our life and coming to the Lord on His terms. The value of something and what we pay for it demonstrates how much we appreciate it. There is found over in Matthew 13th chapter, in Matthew chapter 13 are these parables that are giving some instruction about matters involved with the Lord's kingdom and that spiritual kingdom of the Lord, the fact that we being to enter into that kingdom, being citizens of that kingdom, citizens, that we find, of course, the spiritual kingdom, the Lord's church, His body of the saved, but entering into it and then valuing it. Valuing what it means to us. And therefore, it's going to reflect on what we do and how we do the things we go about accomplishing. So in this parable, going through these various parables, there are a couple of these that are found in verses 44 through 46. And there in verse 44, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So that's the first parable. Well, there's great joy. He discovers something of a treasure, and he's willing to sell everything else in order to buy the land, because the treasure's on the land, and you buy the land, then you'll get the treasure. Now, that's a spiritual application that's going to be found there, and it's the context of everything else that's being described, that great treasure, that kingdom that's provided, the idea of what's made available to you. That spiritual application is, here's something the Lord is providing, that great treasure. Our treasure's in heaven, not trying to accumulate things on this earth. We look at all these teachings and instructions, and it reinforces the idea, this is so valuable that I'm willing to give up anything and everything in order to have it. He uses another parable, the Lord does, to reinforce this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Same principle, same idea, using an illustration here of he's accumulating all these other things, all these other pearls, but now he's found this one pearl above all the other pearls. And it's valued of such a nature that it's desirable and worthy of having that you sell everything else and get rid of the entire collection for this one pearl. Well, that spiritual treasure and being with the Lord to be able to acknowledge what He's given and provided, and therefore sacrificing everything to achieve that. And then, again, many verses of Scripture can reinforce this idea, but if we value it, it's not difficult to give everything, because we see this is more important than everything else. That's really the gist of it. What's the most important thing in our life? What do we value in our lives? And you can just go through the list. Sometimes there's things that we particularly have that brings us pleasure in some capacity. It's something of a physical nature. Maybe we take great joy in it, and we value that. Certainly family. You can value family. You can look at various facets of life in differing ways. We certainly are appreciative of our health. Maybe we've value that, and willing to do all kinds of things to maintain it, which is not an unreasonable thing to think about as far as that goes. But go through all these different things. So when it comes right down to it, our soul, made in the image of God, has the greatest value of all. And being in the Lord's kingdom and acknowledging the Lord in our lives, putting Him above everything and everyone. That's the mentality that's being established. And so we set aside these other things so we can enter into that relationship and are willing to then count that cost and willing to make those kinds of sacrifices, because the sacrifices are insignificant compared to the treasure that it offers. And so in Romans, the 12th chapter, and as we look there at that letter, there's something that sort of capsulizes this idea. It is in these two verses, it lays for us the idea of what we are to be. If we're going to please the Lord, And if we value our relationship with the Lord and what He's done for us, this is something we desire to do. So, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That alludes back to the idea of the burnt offerings and sacrifices of animals. No, it's ourselves we are offering as sacrifice. Living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or expected service. Do not be conformed to this world. Think about conformed, where something is set, where you put up an arrangement, and so it kind of conforms and fits into that. No, what we are, we're transformed by the renewing of your mind. A metamorphosis that takes place, and a dramatic change in our lives. Instead of being conformed like all those around about us, we're transformed by the Lord in our lives, by knowing His will and doing His will and serving Him, having that being set apart for His service, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect, or complete will of God. Now, David had sinned. Now he's coming in order to build an altar and to make sacrifices. Sin sacrifice and a sacrifice of thanksgiving. All the other things that kind of get fit into this equation is that these sacrifices are going to be an offering and a peace offering and an acknowledgement of these things. So he's going to do it, but if it doesn't cost him anything, it's not going to have the value. It's not going to show and demonstrate his real regard for the circumstance that he's confronting him. I want my sins forgiven. I want the Lord to accept me and I want Him to acknowledge me, but I really don't want to give up a whole bunch of different things. If I just could come to Him on my terms, everything will be fine. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if it's just all free? And some religious groups kind of leave it the impression, you don't really have to do anything. The Lord will take you as you are. And the Scriptures tell us we're going to have to change. We're going to have to be transformed. Our thought processes and our behaviors and our conduct to be able to be what we ought to be spiritually. And it's all worth it because that treasure is so great and wonderful. It's above any and everything else. And paying for it, paying the full price on our part is insignificant. David repented and obeyed, then sacrificed. And here's the thing. He's sacrificing, but prior to this, kind of going back a little bit to fill in the part that we haven't really discussed very much, alluded to, but kind of to take us in through this process to this conclusion by looking at what's occurring. We know he sinned. We already talked about the sin. Then we find that he's confronted by Gad, the seer, the one sent to put before him. He's expressed this idea there in verse 8. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So here comes Gad, and Gad is the one that is coming and speaking for what God's expectations are. And he says, okay, there in verse 11, so Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourselves. And he gives him these choices. He gives 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword, or else the 3 days, for 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of God destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Now, you got a choice, and now you may sit and ponder, okay, so which of these three alternatives would be preferable? And you might start going through a whole bunch of different calculations, trying to assess the various outcomes that might have and everything. David said, it didn't take him, he didn't have to ponder it. He said in verse 13, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are very great. But do not let me fall in the hand of man. I'm falling in the hand of the Lord. The Lord, I want to be in His hands. I don't want to be dependent upon others because I know His mercies. You know, that's really, an insightful observation. The thought that here, I might sit there for a period of time. How long do I have before I can figure out all the different options here? And what do I think is going to come out best for me? That wasn't David's disposition. He was more concerned about the Lord and how the Lord would handle it properly. And I'll leave it to the Lord and I'll let the Lord take care of it because I know He's merciful. And so that's what begins to unfold. So the Lord sent this plague, and that's what's taking place. This plague's coming along here. And just as David had stated, because of that sin, these events taking place, we find that in verse 15, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. Now, prior to that, the plague upon Israel, 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying it, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That's where it ended. That's where it stopped. And what does David do? Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who numbered the people? He commanded the people to be numbered. I'm the one who has sinned. Now, he goes there, and that's where we pick up the instruction. He goes there to that place. That's where it stopped. And that's why that location was being used by David. That's where he even didn't want to take time to do anything else. He wanted to go and offer that sacrifice as quickly as possible to express his regret over what he had done, to acknowledge God, that merciful God that now had brought an end to these things at the very then door of Jerusalem itself. And he's coming there in sackcloth and that penitent disposition of heart with those that were the elders. And now he's going to go ahead and make the offer. And he's going to make the offering, and he's going to do so by paying full price. When you get to the end, after talking about the negotiation part of it, again, no negotiation. I'm going to pay for this. It describes how much he then gave in order to buy it, and then the things that were necessary to make the offerings. So there in the last part of this, in verse 26, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from the heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to his sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered them on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. And it goes on to kind of describe, this is located. He's not going to go off someplace else. He's going to do it right there. Bought that property for that sole purpose. And to acknowledge this. And so he repented. He obeyed with the sacrifice, but first his attitude had to be right. And it was demonstrated by the willingness to acknowledge this. In 1 Samuel 15:22, this is the occasion, just to kind of touch on some other aspects of this to kind of reinforce the principle. You have there the incident where Saul has been sent to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he doesn't fulfill that command. He spares some of the animals. He spares the king. He's coming back. Samuel sent by the Lord to confront Saul. And as this exchange takes place, Saul first of all tries to deny that he'd done anything less than what he was fully commanded to do, which it was obvious because you could hear the animals. And so then he tried to give some excuses that would make it okay for what he had done, which was contrary to what God told him to do. And he says, well, you know, we got the animals so we can make a sacrifice to God. Does the Lord command sacrifices? Absolutely. He also told him to destroy everything, all the Amalekites and all their animals, and bring back nothing. And so he says, you know, we did it to sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what Samuel instructed him. To obey is better than sacrifice. You can't really make a sacrifice unless you're obedient, unless you have a disposition that acknowledges the Lord and submits to Him. So this principle of how we start with this idea of our disposition of heart. That attitude is, you know, the Lord's in control, and I need to respect that. And I need to have my priorities right, and I need to understand that I've got to humbly submit and do those things He commands. But that's going to require me to do it as the Lord puts it forth. And my sacrifices will come out of that. Not what I determine to be the sacrifices or I see it to be done. No, my attitude and penitent disposition and correcting things in my life and even honoring serving the Lord on a daily basis are predicated upon the idea that the Lord commands and I obey. And my sacrifices come as a consequence of that. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, just a few passages to help kind of reinforce these principles and to consider what we see described. I just want to notice here verses 10 through 13 of what's observed. Now it happens, Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then Jesus heard them, and he said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So there's mercifulness extended by the Lord. And the idea that He's there for that purpose in this case, and He's the great physician. Now again, it's not negating the fact that there are things that are to be done. But it talks about sinners to repentance. And when one repents and comes to Him, then there's this disposition that my life is His. He bought me with a price, His own precious blood. Of course, this takes us down the stream of time to His dying upon the cross. And then all those individuals throughout time that have been righteous and following and doing and submitting and following the instructions they were given, the Lord's blood purges them from those sins so they can stand in a right relationship. Now, it's a continuing aspect. We have to continue to serve the Lord and do His will faithfully. We have to go about being sacrificial in our disposition and how we're going to do things and honor Him. There in 3rd chapter, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The idea there to repent and be converted. Conversion is not just being dunked under water. We think about baptism. They're synonymous terms, but there are some things that need to be reinforced. We first are going to submit that repentance, change of direction, attitude, disposition of heart. We're going to now turn our lives over to the Lord. As we learn and recognize truths that are to be applied to our lives, we'll make the sacrifice needful to stay in that right relationship. That's the attitude. That's what's seen there. The conversion is that disposition that acknowledges those things. The baptism is the act that puts us into Christ through the forgiveness of our sins, and we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. But that conversion is the attitude connected to the baptism. You can be dunked under water every day of your life, and it won't change your situation or status unless you're truly converted to the Lord. And in Hebrews, just to complete out then our study for this morning, there in the 13th chapter, and beginning in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Been having several lessons previously in the last few weeks about cities and things associated with cities and physical cities. Well, here's a city that we're seeking. It's a continuing city. One not made by men, but built by the Lord. That heavenly home is what's being referred to there. We seek that one to come. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That it's descriptive then of the idea. But do not forget to do good and share For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What are we giving to the Lord? Do we give that which cost us nothing? Do we give that which, you know, these other people are doing quite a bit. I'll just tag along with them. You know, I can connect myself to them and I'm okay. What do we give to the Lord? And I'm not talking just monetarily. I'm talking about our time and our energy and what sacrifices are we willing to make if called upon to make them? Because we have a treasure that's so much greater and we have a city that we long for. And as long as we understand and are appreciative of that, then when we discover this is what I need to do to please the Lord, it's not a problem. It's not difficult. And certainly as we're about to offer the song of encouragement and invitation, if you stand in need in any way, get your life right, it's worth it. All that's needful in life to give up in order to serve the Lord, all of that is great and grand because we have something so much more valuable and so much more that provided for us. And it's really not a burden because we are so very appreciative of the Lord's working in our lives and what He's done on our behalf. If you need to respond in any way, won't you please make that known by coming forward. Together we stand and sing.